very glad you're here to worship Christ with us. We welcome you. If you're watching on live stream or even watching a recording, we welcome you as well. It's a blessing to come together and sing, isn't it? I love congregational singing. Lord willing, on Resurrection / Easter Sunday, we're going to be ending this second service with more congregational singing. And then after we do that, that will continue every Sunday. And those who are maybe not comfortable with that, you say, Greg, I don't care for that. Well, that's why we have it at the very end. If you want to slip out, it's not a problem at all. But those who would want to, rather than just closing with one song after the sermon, we'll actually be singing a couple of songs, not in the first service, so that those who are still just concerned about health and such and maybe at risk, they're at that service, that's fine. But those in this service would be able to enjoy that. So I'm looking forward to that. Again, thank you for your good singing. We continue our worship by opening up to 2 Corinthians, if you're not already there, to the first chapter as we wrap this up. And biographical account, an apologetic defense, a person who is being attacked even though he's done nothing wrong. His name is the Apostle Paul. Let me start with maybe an illustration that'll help us think a little bit about what he's facing. Can you imagine driving in a car, you're on a bridge, there's one car in sight in front of you, it goes over the guardrail, plunges into the water. You're the only one there. So you are strong, young, you swim well, you pull your car over off to the side, you dive over the guardrail, you go in, and there's this sinking car. And you see the person driving who can't get out, and somehow you open the door, you grab that person by his or her arm, you pull her out, and you're a good swimmer, you bring the person to safety. And you drag the person there, you finally somebody comes, and 911 is called or whatever, and the person gets angry at you. And you say, you know, I saved your life. And the guy says, yeah, but my arm hurts. You know, like my shoulder, it's throbbing in pain. I think you dislocated my shoulder. And you'd be saying, hey, if I didn't try to help you, you would have drowned. And drowned nothing. All I can think about is my shoulder hurts, right? I'm calling an attorney. You would be thinking, I can't believe this. I reach out to you in love, and this is the response I get. That's maybe what's going on with the Apostle Paul. Paul is reaching out to a church in trouble. Paul loves the believers in Corinth. And here's a guy who cares about him deeply. He's saying, yes, let me help you. And even as he's trying to help them, there are false teachers that are saying, Paul is a fraud. Don't believe he's a real apostle. Don't believe he cares about you. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. He's not real. He's not sincere. There's something in this for him. And Paul responds. And we've talked about this review of the last two messages. Paul said, guys, this is not true. I have integrity. And he mentions in chapter 1, verse 12, he was principled. Verse 13, he was transparent. 14, he was confident. He was trusting in Christ coming back. Paul had what the false teachers claimed he didn't. And then he continues on, beginning in verse 15. And he makes it clear that he was faithful. He was committed to the church, verse 15 and 16. Responsible in his planning, verse 17. Faithful to his God, verses 18 through 20. Grounded in the gospel, verses 21 through 22. Pause. Okay, Paul, you're defending yourself. You're saying you're not that kind of a guy. Why don't you tell us, why did you change your plans? And Paul said, okay, you want to know? I'll tell you. And that's what today's sermon is about. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through chapter 2, verse 4. It's probably one of those places where the chapter divide is not in the best place. Those are not inspired. People came and added those later on. I called the message spiritual sensitivity because Paul's going to make the point that he was actually sensitive to the Corinthians' needs. A very alternative, if I could say, title would just be, why did Paul change his plans? You know, that sounds kind of non-theological, maybe not the best title, but that's the bottom line. Why did Paul change his plans? Paul, don't tell us what kind of guy you are. Tell us why you did what you did. Paul says, okay, I'll do it. And here's our first point. It was to spare them the sorrow of a second painful visit. Let's see if we can make that clear. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin this morning at verse 23. If you didn't bring a Bible, the text is printed right inside your bulletin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God as my witness. Now, earlier in the chapter, back in verse 12, he called on his conscience to testify. Paul is saying, I'm telling you the truth. Now, you say, but he already mentioned that. Yeah, hang in there. Now, go to chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm telling you the truth about what I determined to do. That word determined in 2:1, it's a word that means to judge, to come to a decision after a careful thought. He's not capricious. He doesn't do things on a whim. Paul is saying, I determined. Now the NASB says this, for my own sake. And that could kind of throw you off as if Paul's making a decision based on what's best for him. That's really not the best translation. The NASB is one of the only translations that goes that way. Let me put up an ESV, 2 Corinthians 2:1. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now go back to chapter 1. We're going to jump a little bit. Back to chapter 1, verse 23. God is my witness. I call on him. The reason I didn't come, you guys are all uptight that I changed my mind. I did change my mind, but there's a reason, verse 23. It was to spare you. It wasn't about me. I was looking out for you. And of course, we want to say, to spare them what? Now go to chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this for my own sake, or as the ESV says, I made up my mind that I would not come to you in sorrow again, that I would not make another painful visit. That's the key. Paul has already made what we commonly call the painful visit, and it caused great sorrow. It didn't work. Now, I don't want to get caught up in history, but if I don't keep reminding us of the history of this letter, you don't really understand what's going on. So we looked at this slide before, but let's review just a little bit. Paul shares the gospel in Corinth. People get saved. That's on the second missionary journey. That's when the church at Corinth is birthed. Then he writes what we call the previous letter. We don't have that, but we know he wrote it because 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, in the former letter I said to you. They misunderstood that letter. So thirdly, Paul writes 1 Corinthians to clarify the first letter, to answer their questions, and to address spiritual problems in the church. The Corinthians did not respond well. So Paul's here. I don't have a map, but Paul's just like here in Ephesus. Corinth is over here. And he says, I got to do something. And he makes what we call the painful visit. That's what chapter 2, verse 1, I'll go back, is referring to. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. I visited you guys. I talked to you about the fact that you weren't following Jesus well. There's sin in the camp, if you will, and you're not repenting of it. This is wrong. And it didn't go well. And they reject what Paul is saying. They're angry at him. He leaves. So what does he do? Chapter 2, verse 1. He made up his mind not to make another painful visit. Not because he was capricious, not because he talked out of both sides of his mouth, because he actually thought that was the best thing to do. Okay? So they're accusing him of being disingenuous. They're accusing him of not really caring for them. He's letting them know that I deeply did not want to cause you sorrow again. If you look at chapter 2, look at the first 5 verses. If you were to highlight the word sorrow or sorrowful, you'll hit it 7 times in verses 1 through 5. Paul said, I'll just read verse 1, I did not want to come to you in sorrow again. Let me keep reading verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but this one whom I made sorrowful? Verse 3, this is the very thing that I wrote to you so when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I'm going to do a little illustration that will help us hopefully to get a handle on what Paul is facing. Let's pretend that you have a friend who's a professing believer, but living in sin, not following Christ actively. What would you do? Well, you could say, you know, Greg, I've learned just let people do their own thing. Because, you know, that's just the way life goes. And if you find somebody following Christ, encourage them. If you find a professing believer who quits following Christ, don't worry about it, just let it go. Paul would not do that. Paul cared deeply about the church at Corinth. If you had a friend like that, what would you do? Would you care enough about that friend that you would actually reach out to them, that you would follow up with them, and you would somehow try to help them? You say, Greg, why would I do that? Because you are convinced, and this will take us to our second point, you are convinced that there is no joy in the Christian life apart from repentance. Second point, to help them know the joy of repentance. Paul is convinced that if you're a professing believer and you're actively living in sin, you can't know real joy. Notice chapter 1, verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. The only way to have real joy, middle of verse 24, is for you to stand firm in your faith. End of verse 24. Now here's the problem. When you talk to people about sin in their lives, what do they accuse you of? Oh, what kind of domineering tyrant are you? You're lording this over me. You have no right to do that. That's exactly what the Corinthian believers are saying to Paul. Notice the beginning of verse 24. Paul says, you guys are wrong. Not that we lord it over your faith. I know the false teachers are accusing me of that. It's not true. That's not why I made that painful visit. The fact of the matter is, I care deeply about you. My goal is that you would have joy. Paul would clearly acknowledge it is wrong to be overbearing. The Bible teaches that. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:3, writing to elders, here's how you're supposed to minister. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. An elder, a person who's a pastor, teacher, even like me, is never supposed to be a person who walks around demanding people do certain things. At the same time, if you long for people to have joy, there's no joy apart from repentance. So what do? You have to pursue people in sin or they will never experience true joy. Now, maybe you're thinking, Greg, do you honestly believe that joy is a fruit of repentance? And the answer is absolutely yes. Can I read from Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2? Be gracious to me, O God, David prays, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Fast forward to verse 12 of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There is no joy for a Christian who has unconfessed sin in his life. And the only way to get that joy is to repent of sin. Now maybe you're thinking, and then if I were walking with Christ, none of us are perfect, but keeping a clean conscience, like we've talked about earlier in the chapter, asking God to forgive me, are you telling me that we should expect joy? Absolutely, guys. Galatians 5:22. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Nine things. I just put three up. Love, joy, peace. When I am walking in the Spirit, I will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And I will demonstrate what? Not selfishness, but love. We struggle with selfishness anytime we're not walking in the Spirit. But not only is the fruit of the Spirit love, it's joy. How many people struggle with depression as believers? And that's what happens when we're not actively following Christ and not actively confessing our sins. We struggle with depression. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. A lot of times we struggle with anxiety. And the question is why? Because I'm not filled with the Spirit. You know, it's interesting, as an unbeliever, I remember my life. I remember just actively, I became a believer at college age. I can remember going out in the evenings, partying hard, doing whatever, waking up the next morning and actively thinking, I can't wait till tonight. I'm going to do it again. What an awesome way to live. You say, do you honestly think the world is filled with people going out sinning and feeling horrible about it? I'm not seeing it. But you put your faith in Jesus, and then what do? At times you walk away from Christ and you go out and you live a sinful life, and what happens? There is what? No joy. There is no peace. I don't think there's anything worse than a Christian running away from Christ. The unsaved guy who doesn't know Christ is happy, but not the Christian, because they are not experiencing the joy, the fruit of repentance. So what does the Apostle Paul do? Well, he decides, I want to help them. They need to repent. They'll never know joy. I tried to visit them, and it didn't go well. So now what do I do? Well, let me ask you a question. Let's go back to our illustration. Let's pretend that you have a believing friend, and that believing friend is running away from Christ, professing Christian, running away from Christ. And here you are, and you visited them, and you talked to them, and they said, you're lording it over me. I don't need you. Like, why don't you just walk away? But you know they could never have joy unless they repent. What would you do? Would you give up? I hope you wouldn't. Paul didn't. Paul said, I have to do something. I'm going to try something else. And notice what he writes in verse 3. This will give us our third point. Let me give you the point first so you know what to look for in verse 3. To encourage repentance with a severe letter. Verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you. Just stop. You say, what's going on there? This is the very thing I wrote you. Paul wrote them a very serious, specific letter of rebuke. We call this the severe letter. And we're going to come back to this all throughout Corinthians. So again, we got to keep the history in mind. I hope this doesn't sound overly historical, but let me review again. Paul establishes the church, okay, second missionary journey. He then writes them a letter, but they misunderstand it. We call it the lost letter or the previous letter. He then writes 1 Corinthians to clarify the first letter, to answer their questions and address problems. They don't respond well. So he makes a painful visit, a visit that brought great sorrow, but no repentance. What does he do now? He says, I know that they'll never have joy. I have to do something. Maybe I won't visit them again. I think I'll write a letter and I'll send it by way of Titus. And Titus, here they are in Ephesus, Titus will take this letter to Corinth And maybe God will use this letter. Guys, that's all in verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would be made sorrowful. Okay? Excuse me. Not so you would be made sorrowful. You say, what's his goal? He's not trying to make them feel horrible. His whole goal is repentance. And so what he does is he decides, I'm going to try something else. The visit doesn't work. I'm not going to do it again. I'm writing a letter. Now, they say to him, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. What are you writing this letter for? We thought you were going to come to visit. Paul said, I changed my mind, and it's all about you. I didn't want to repeat that painful visit. It didn't go well the first time. I do long for you to have the joy of repentance, and so I'm writing this severe letter. I wrote it to you. It's already been written, hoping by God's grace that you would repent. That's where we're at. Question. What would you do next? What would you do? Let's go back to my illustration. You have a friend, a professing believer, who's not really following Christ, who's living in sin. You visit the person. They falsely accuse you of lording yourself over them. They give you a hard time, right? Don't talk to me. So you write them a letter and you plead with them, don't you want to follow Christ? There's no joy if there's unconfessed sin in your life. Would you maybe just say, Lord, I quit. Lord, I give up. The Apostle Paul would not do that. He was convinced that he would continue to reach out and try to rebuke them because that's what love does. Did you catch that there in verse 4? Let me read the whole verse. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, here it comes, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. The Apostle Paul loved the believers in Corinth too much to let them continue in their sin. So he continues to pursue them, which is why he's writing this 2 Corinthians now. That's what love does. When you're behind a car and it goes over the guardrail and a guy's in there and he's drowning, if you love the person, you'll stop and try to help if you're physically able to do that. I might have used this as an illustration earlier in the year sometime. Back about a year ago in spring, Nancy and I, on a Sunday afternoon, the COVID thing had already happened, we went up into North Carolina. We were riding on the bike a little bit, and we came back home, and we were still had some time. So we took a turn, and we just went into an area where they were building some houses and stuff, and we thought it'd be nice to ride around. And it was really weird. All of these houses had people out. Like, it was a nice day, but usually everyone's not out. And they weren't doing anything. They were just standing there. And so here we are, and we're riding, and you know, we're talking to each other, you know. And I say, honey, look, something weird's going on. And almost every single house, there's people standing in front of the house, just standing there. And I'm thinking, what's up? And a guy starts waving his arms, and he calls me over. And, you know, there's a lot of people, so it was safe. If it was like one house, one guy, I wouldn't have stopped. And I thought, okay, it's safe. So I pull over, I pop up my face shield, and he said, tornado heading our way, 15 minutes away. You want to put your bike in my garage and shelter? And I looked at him, and I looked west, and I went, whoa. And it was like a solid black wall. I just hadn't noticed it. And it was coming this way. And I thought quickly, I thought, okay, I don't go west to go home. I go kind of southeast. I think I'm fine. It's 15 minutes away. I like riding fast. I said, honey, hang on. And I just put the face shield down, just pulled the throttle back. And it was one of those times it was really fun to go super fast, you know. Wait, yes, officer, I know I was like going way too fast, but I was saving my wife's life, is what I had in my mind, you know. So I take off, we just get home in time, and I stick the bike in the garage, and hail comes. And thankfully, the storm, the tornado, went a little bit north and went up more towards Highway 11, and we were safe, and we were thankful. Question. Why did that guy wave his arms at me and stop me? You say, oh, he was lording it over you, Greg. That's one of those guys who always likes to tell you what he thinks. Well, no. Guys, that's called love. We're on a bike. We're just kind of riding around. Many people saw us. One person loved us enough to say, hey, sir, like, I don't know who you are, but you probably don't know a tornado's coming this way. I was grateful for that. Thankful that he loved me enough to talk to me, letting me know that I was in trouble. Wouldn't you do that? If you knew someone was in trouble spiritually, wouldn't you do that? God does that, Hebrews 12:6. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? When we had young kids at home, I didn't walk around disciplining everybody's kids, but I disciplined our girls because I loved them. Jesus does that, Revelation 3:19. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Wouldn't it be true that even if people are pushing back, making false accusations against you, accusing you of not minding your own business, whatever they say, if you were honestly convinced of the reality that there's no joy apart from repentance, that you would not just let them go, that you would do your very best to keep reaching them because you love them. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Conclusion, guys, let's wrap this up. How do you respond to believers who reject God's word? How would you respond? Would you, number one, love them enough to help them? If a picture helps. If somebody were in great need, in danger, with an arm up, help! I would like to think if you're physically able, you would offer a hand. And if there's a professing believer who's not following Christ, I would like to think you would say, can I help? You might not offer up a hand to pull them over the edge of a cliff. You might invite them to coffee and take a Bible and say, listen, I love you and I care about you. And that's the reason I want to talk with you. Would you love them enough to help them? Let's reword that first point this way. Would you love them enough to address their sin? You say, Greg, I don't know. People don't like that. That's true, yeah. Yeah, sometimes when you stop a guy on a motorcycle and tell him a tornado is coming, they may get mad at you. So don't love them. Let them go. Or maybe sometimes if a car goes over a guardrail and goes into the river, right? Maybe if you try to save him, you pull on the guy's arm, he gets mad at you. You say, is it worth it? Basically, just depends if you love them. If you love them and you honestly believe that there is no joy apart from repentance, wouldn't you try to address their sin? Careful, number two, not causing unneeded sorrow and grief. Praying for wisdom. I mean, here's Paul, and he said, you know, I planned to make a second visit, but the first one went so badly. Okay, I think I'll change my plan. I'm not going to go real quick from Ephesus back to Corinth. I'm going to write this severe letter. Titus, could you take this? Let's pray that God uses this letter. Paul was sensitive to them. He didn't want to cause unneeded sorrow and grief. yet he was still convinced of a reality, number three, that he wanted to help them experience the joy of repentance. And so he didn't give up because he loved them, fully aware, finally, that he would be looking at opposition and false accusations. You say, Greg, have you ever reached out to people? Have you ever spent hour after hour after hour of your time talking to people who turned around and accused you of not caring about them? I don't know of anyone in ministry who hasn't had that experience. It's just a reality. And what we could do is we could say, okay, next time I see a car going over a bridge, let them drown, I don't care. But that's not what Jesus does. Next time I see a guy on a motorcycle 15 minutes away from a tornado, fine, let him get blown away, it'll be fun. That's not what Jesus does. Whenever you reach out, you always face the risk that people are going to get angry. They're going to accuse you. They did it to Paul, and they'll do it to you. But do you love? Do you love people enough that you want them to truly experience true joy, knowing that they'll never experience it until they come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Guys, if you do, you must talk to people about their sin. I know it's not comfortable. I know people will get angry with you. After the first service today, I was talking to a gentleman. He just said, Greg, I'll be honest with you. I did this with a family member. It did not go well. I didn't say anything, but the gentleman next to us said, before I could say anything, you did what Jesus would have done. Good for you. And I was proud of, in a good way, proud of my brother for saying that. That there was someone else who said, yeah, that's what believers do. It may not go well, but we still try. Because we don't give up on people when we truly love them. My thinking is, many of you are right now thinking of someone, are you? A mom, a dad, a spouse, a child, grandchild, a neighbor, someone who used to worship as part of our church family. And it's not that they went to another church, another gospel preaching church. They're just not in church because they're just not following Christ. Is there someone in your mind right now and you're thinking, you know, Greg, I've tried this kind of thing before and it just doesn't work. It didn't work this time for Paul. But we don't live pragmatic lives, guys. We're supposed to live Christ-like lives. Jesus rebukes those whom he loves. He never walks away from his own. He continues to pursue them. And that's what God wants you to do. Careful. With wisdom, not causing unneeded sorrow and grief. Yet, honestly believing that apart from repentance, they will never experience the true joy that is a fruit of repentance. And so you pray, Lord, here I go. It might be a visit. It might be a letter. Paul does both. But I'm going to reach out because I love them. That would be better than sitting back and not offending them. That's called the fear of man. We don't want to live lives based on the fear of man. We want to live Christ-like lives. If there's someone in your mind right now, I hope that you'll think seriously about this passage and that you'll pray that God will give you the grace how to reach out to that other person. Hey, maybe you're the person going over the guardrail. Maybe you're the person on the bike. Maybe right now you're not thinking at all, Greg, I need to reach out to somebody. But you would think, Greg, I have sin in my life and I have not confessed it and I'm not interested in confessing it. You will never have joy in your life apart from repentance. In fact, let me put it this way. Forget the whole guardrail thing. Let me just ask you, as a follower of Jesus, Christian, are you a person right now that's experiencing joy? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. If I am not a person who's loving others, experiencing joy and peace, but I'm in selfish mode, struggling with depression and anxiety, it's because I'm going over a guardrail. It's because I'm on a bike and a tornado's coming, and I'm not where I need to be. Even if no one comes to you today personally, I'm appealing to you. Would you want to confess your sin and just say, Lord, forgive me. I'm so thankful that Jesus died for me on a cross. Would you forgive me of my sin? I want to have a clear conscience. And God would forgive you. And if you're a believer, you can have a return to the joy of your salvation. If you're not yet a believer, you could come to know Jesus and actually know what that means. And if you have questions about that, I'd be glad to talk with you after the service. Many other people. But by God's grace, would you be willing to respond to this message in a way that would please Christ? Let's pray. Father, we, I guess in some sense, actually find comfort in the trials and false accusations and mistreatment that Paul faced. Because there's times when we try to help people and they turn against us, we feel alone. We feel like we're the only one that's experienced this, and it hurts and it's hard. And somehow knowing that a godly man like Paul experienced the same kind of rejection and false accusation, in some sense we find encouragement. Lord, we pray that you would help us to truly understand what love is, what love looks like, and that we would be so committed to the necessity of joy being a reality in every Christian's life, that when we come across believers who are not following Christ and they're not filled with the Spirit and they're not confessing their sin, that we, not to lord it over them, but that we would reach out to them. And if one way doesn't work, that we would try another way. Not because we hate them, but because we love them. Because that's what you do. And we truly want to be more like Jesus. Lord, give us wisdom, give us grace. I'm sure many different people are thinking about many different things right now. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to know how to love people in ways that would bring you glory, including talking to them about their sin. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.